13. We've been reading through the book of Revelation, and we're thankful for you all to join us. And we will be picking up in verse 1. And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads. And on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his head were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority. I saw one of the heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed. And the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, "Who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him?" There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. It was also given to him to make war with the saints, and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him. All who dwell on the earth will worship him, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. If anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills with the sword he must be killed. Here is the perseverance of the faith of the saints.
Well, thank you so much to Jonathan and our praise team for leading us, especially in Daniel's absence. We're grateful for you guys and for your serving us today. Good morning. It's good to be back with you guys. I apologize I had to make such an abrupt exit last week. I had the flu, and as it turned out, I was also coming down with pneumonia on top of the flu. And so it was just a bad week all the way around. Apparently, I have the immune system of like a warm Petri dish. And so I've just gotten sick with a little bit of everything this winter. But I'm rebounding now, and I think we're on the up and up in our family. So why don't we pray as we begin this morning and ask God's blessing on His Word. Father in heaven, we thank you for today. We thank you for your text. Thank you so much for speaking and revealing your truth. Oh Lord, would you help us to be good students of it, good listeners to it, and Father, we pray, followers of your truth. So Lord, help us and bring your blessing today, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. The year was AD 180. It was a hot summer day in the town of Scyllium in the Roman province of North Africa. 6 prisoners stood before the Roman proconsul in the Hall of Judgment, arrested for refusing to worship the Roman emperor. The proconsul was the first to speak. "You can have our Lord the Emperor's indulgence if you come back to a sound mind," he said. One of the prisoners, Spiritus, and the spokesman for the group, was ready with a reply. "We have never done wrong, but when mistreated, we give thanks because we listen to our emperor." This answer didn't suit the proconsul. He accused the Christians of practicing an alternate religion and of speaking evil of the emperor cult's sacred rites. "Swear," he said, "by the genius of the emperor." Spiritus refused, saying, "I know my lord, the king of kings and emperor of all nations." "Well, will you at least have time to reconsider?" the proconsul asked. Spiritus answered, "There is no deliberation on so straightforward an issue." "Wait 30 days and rethink," the proconsul urged him. And with that, Spiritus steeled his gaze and raised his voice so as not to be misunderstood. "I am a Christian." Outdone, the proconsul finally read his decree. "These have confessed to living by the Christian rite, and since they obstinately persist, after an opportunity to return to the Roman custom, it is decided to punish them with the sword." That day, the Scyllium Six were executed. The year was AD 1934, and John and Betty Stamm were eager missionaries, only 2 weeks into an assignment in the Anhui province of China, along with their 3-month-old daughter, Helen. However, not everyone was so eager to have them there. Communist troops had moved into the area and soon arrested John, returning later to take Betty and Helen into custody. That first night in jail, baby Helen began to cry, and when guards threatened to kill her, an older Chinese prisoner spoke up and asked why they should kill an innocent baby. The guard's response was to hack the old man to pieces right there in front of the family. Realizing that they would not survive, Betty made a courageous decision that night. She hid baby Helen in a sleeping bag with a change of clothes and money pinned to her diaper. And in God's kind providence, Helen was found later by a Chinese evangelist and taken to her maternal grandparents, who were also missionaries in China. But things would not be so easy for John and Betty. The following morning, they were forced to walk 12 miles to the town of Miaoshu. And as they were paraded through the streets on their way to execution, a Chinese shopkeeper stepped out of the crowd, trying to persuade the communist leaders not to kill the Stamms. Soldiers became suspicious of why he protested so much and went and searched the man's house, where they found a Chinese Bible and a hymn book. They seized the shopkeeper and led him along with the Stamms to be executed for the crime of being a Christian. Soon the three Christians were ordered to kneel, and with a swift stroke, the soldiers' swords fell, and they were beheaded. My question for you today is why this sort of thing has happened to Christians from the earliest centuries of the church all the way to the present. From the wicked Emperor Nero in ancient Rome, all the way through Europe in the Reformation, and even to ISIS in the Middle East today. Why is our people's history marked by so much state persecution? Why do they hate us so? Well, if you've been here in recent weeks, you might remember that chapter 12 helps us to make sense of why things are the way they are by summing up the great conflict in biblical history, the conflict between God and Satan. Chapter 12 has taught us that behind human hostilities, there are spiritual forces at work. It reminds us that all explanations that stop at a merely human level don't do full justice to the reason behind so many Christian martyrs throughout history. You see, friends, the issue isn't merely one of human ignorance or intolerance, but one ultimately of satanic hostility against God's people. Let me just recap briefly what we've seen the past 2 weeks. Way back in the Garden of Eden, after our first parents sinned, God promised a human deliverer, a seed of woman, that would come and crush Satan's head, putting an end to his murderous, deceiving ways. That deliverer, of course, was none other than God's Son in human flesh, Jesus Christ. But Satan was determined not to accept defeat, and so he attempted first to destroy Jesus as a baby, and then when that failed, to destroy him through crucifixion as an adult. But as we know, neither of these were ultimately successful. God saved Jesus from the murderous King Herod when he was a baby, and then climactically saved Jesus from even death itself by raising him from the grave. And with that, Satan had lost his prize captive in defeat. He was banished from accusing God's people before him, and he learned that he had only a limited time before he himself would be thrown into the lake of fire. Now, others might sulk in despair at such a climactic defeat, but Scripture tells us that Satan instead became enraged that he had lost. And his plan B, since he couldn't conquer Christ, was to take out his anger on Christ's church on earth, on the community of those who follow the Messiah. He would try to conquer them. And so chapter 12, verse 12 says, "Woe to the earth and the sea, because the devil has come down to you, having great wrath, knowing that he has only a short time." He knows that his leash is limited, his time is short, and he comes with great wrath against God's people. Chapter 12 closes with two ways that Satan attacks the church, attempting to destroy it. One is through persecution, which might intimidate the church to renounce its faith. And the other is through deception, which might trick them into renouncing their faith. These are just the two things we find him attempting to do in chapter 13 through the two henchmen that we meet. One is the beast of state persecution, and the other is the beast of false religion. Intimidation, state persecution, and deception with false religion. So chapter 13 sheds more light on just how it is that Satan does what he's described as doing in chapter 12. Namely, how it is that he tries to bring God's people to spiritual ruin. How it is that he carries out that plan of rage against the church. It's through evil kingdoms and evil teaching. And today we're going to focus on the first of these, on the idea of state persecution and evil kingdoms, Satan's first henchmen. We're going to make three observations about this beast of state persecution. First, we'll see how the beast is described. Second, how unbelievers respond to him. And third, how believers must respond. So we'll see how he's described, how unbelievers respond, and how believers must respond. So let's look at the first of those observations, how the beast is described. Look at verses 1 and 2. It says, "And the dragon stood on the sand of the seashore. Then I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were those of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his throne, and great authority." Now, I've been saying so far that the beast pictured here is a figurative personification of state persecution. That is, persecution by governments that are hostile against Christians and hostile against Christ. And I think this is a really key and essential point to take from the text. And so let me show you why I think that's what's being symbolized here. The key, I think, again, is found in the Old Testament. There's an Old Testament text that verses 1 and 2 are clearly referencing, and it's the 7th chapter of the book of Daniel. So Daniel chapter 7 is the background here. Now, in Daniel 7, Daniel has this vision of not one, but 4 beasts coming up out of the sea, sort of like our beast is today. Those beasts, which look like a lion, and then a bear, and then a leopard, and then some 10-horned boastful monster, they symbolize 4 successive human kingdoms that would come to wield power over God's people. So 4 kingdoms that would occur one after another in history and have power over God's people. Most commentators understand them to refer to Babylon, to Medo-Persia, to Greece under Alexander the Great, and finally to the Roman Empire. And of course, the descriptions here are given to sound terrifying, to reveal to us just how terrible these kingdoms were. They're swift and powerful and fierce and deadly like the animals that are described here. But notice something about this beast here in Revelation 13. Notice something about him that differs from Daniel 7. There's just one beast and not 4, and the one beast ends up being a composite of all the beasts from Daniel chapter 7. He's like all of them rolled into one. He merges the imagery of all of them, and in that way, he seems to sum up all of them. At one and the same time, he's like the leopard, and the bear, and the lion, and the 10-horned monster. And that's why we say that the beast of Revelation 13 doesn't refer to one specific king or kingdom, but rather to all the beastly and monstrous kingdoms that afflict God's people. He's both ancient Rome and communist China, both William Tyndale's England and Dietrich Bonhoeffer's Germany, right? He's any and every anti-Christian government that seeks to spill the martyr's blood. He's all of them rolled into one. But notice one other thing that I think we can't miss in these verses. Notice the beast relationship to Satan the dragon. You see the description in verse 1, right? Of this beast with 10 horns and 10 diadems, which are like crowns, and 7 heads. And if that description sounds a little familiar to you from recent weeks, it's because it's intended to remind us of the great red dragon from chapter 12, who has 10 horns and 7 heads and 7 diadems. And the fact that these two are described so similarly, the fact that the beast reflects the dragon and is an image of the dragon, is our first clue that the beast is the means through which the dragon is carrying out his diabolical plan. He's doing it through this beast who resembles him and represents him. I think the end of verse 2 just makes that point even more clearly. It says, "And the dragon gave him his power and his throne and great authority." That is, Satan is the one who empowers these wicked human kingdoms, who sets up the throne of them, who grants them their authority to carry out his evil plan against God's people, the church. Notice one more thing about this beast. Let's skip ahead to verses 5 through 7. The next thing we need to know about him is that he's pictured as an enemy of God and of his people. Pictured as an enemy of God and his people. I'll start reading in verse 5. "There was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies, and authority to act for 42 months was given to him. And he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, that is, those who dwell in heaven. And it was also given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and authority over every tribe and people and tongue and nation was given to him." So how do we know that this beast, anti-Christian government, is an enemy of God? He speaks arrogant words and blasphemies against God. Well, how do we know he's an enemy of God's people? It says he also blasphemes against God's people in heaven in verse 6. It figuratively describes them as God's tabernacle, his dwelling place. But if the beast can only speak evil of those in heaven, he can actually do evil against those still on earth. And so verse 7 tells us that he makes war against the saints. In fact, he overcomes or conquers them by taking their physical lives. Church history tells us of countless numbers of martyrs whose blood confirms what verse 7 is saying. Throughout the globe, scattered throughout history, Satan has motivated evil governments to kill God's people, like the 6 martyrs in Scylium, like John and Betty Stamm and the Christian shopkeeper in China, and like countless other martyrs whose names have been forgotten by history, though certainly not by God. The dragon empowers these states to persecute and to kill God's people. You might say, that doesn't sound like a very hopeful message, Pastor. I mean, that really sounds like a downer, in fact, a discouragement. Well, let me point out one note of hope that is tucked in these otherwise gloomy verses. Point out one note of hope, and it would especially be hopeful for those who live under these sorts of regimes. Look at verse 5. Look at verse 5, and look there where it says, "Authority to act for 42 months was given to him." Authority for 42 months. Now, we've said a number of times in recent weeks that this period of time, this 42 months, or 3.5 years, or 1,260 days, refers figuratively to the whole time between Christ's comings, from his first coming to his second. And what it means here is that the beast days of persecution may be going on now, but they are limited and will reach a definite end, right? It won't go on like this forever. Now, God has given him a limited amount of time to act, limited amount of time to overcome the saints by taking their lives, and then that time will be over forever when Christ returns. The hope for us is that we can look at the atrocities that have happened in our world, the ones even that are happening now, and we can look at those and by faith say, not forever. Not forever. This is going to end when Christ returns. And for Christians who live in countries that have persecuted Jesus' followers for generations, this is an especially precious promise. It may seem to them that this is always the way things will be. This is the way it's always been in my life, they would say. It's the way it's always been in my parents' life. It's the way it's always been in my grandparents' grandparents' life. So entrenched has been this anti-Christian regime. But God promises here that these days, maybe the only days they know, the only conditions they know, will give way to an eternal day of peace and freedom for God's people. And so by faith, we can say to that brother or sister that's suffering, things will get better and they'll stay better when Jesus comes back. And in that sense, we can say, your persecutors are really on the wrong side of history. They've aligned themselves against the King who will take up his reign and reign forever and ever, days without end. Well, we've seen how the beast is described. The second observation we need to make concerns how unbelievers respond to the beast. How unbelievers respond to the beast. Let's just ask, I mean, what will they do? Will they recoil in terror from such a monster as this? Will they be off-put by his horrible blasphemies that he speaks? The text says it's just the opposite. It says they'll worship him and follow him. Look at verses 3 and 4 for starters. Verse 3, I saw one of his heads as if it had been slain, and his fatal wound was healed, and the whole earth was amazed and followed after the beast. They worshiped the dragon because he gave his authority to the beast. And they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast and who is able to wage war with him? Notice verse 3. Verse 3, unbelievers worldwide are amazed and follow after this beast. But why? Why do they do it? What's the reason given? Well, it seems to be because the beast, who has appeared to suffer a fatal wound on one of his heads, has recovered from that. He's gotten better. In John's days, his readers would have been familiar with one version of this. After the Roman Emperor Nero committed suicide in AD 68, there was a civil war in the Roman Empire that brought three different rulers to rule for only a period of a few months each. And because of all of the unrest and the turnover and the turmoil, the great Roman Empire seemed threatened to fracture by a power struggle and a lack of a ruler to unite it. But the following year, the Emperor Vespasian took the throne, began a decade-long rule himself, and along with his sons who succeeded him, reestablished the empire for nearly 30 years. It was as if the glory and power of Rome had come back from the dead. This is the sort of thing that I think verse 3 symbolizes. Anytime there is a revival of a powerful government after serious trouble, it's as if a mortal wound has been cured, and unbelievers give their loyalty to it more than ever. It's as if defying the odds to come back convinces them more than ever, this is a powerful empire that is eternal. It'll never stop. And therefore, it's worthy of my ultimate love and trust. And so we find them singing at the end of verse 4, who is like the beast, and who is able to wage war with him? What they mean here is, who is like our mighty nation state? Who's able to wage war with it? Notice that verse 4 also says, strikingly enough, that they worship the dragon, that is Satan. Now, I don't imagine that most of them do this consciously, recognizing that they're worshiping Satan, but notice that it says they do it nonetheless. When you worship the beast of anti-Christian government, you're really worshiping the dragon who gave it its power. Isn't that a sobering thought? Now, a moment ago, I mentioned that we see this idea of the beast suffering what appeared to be a mortal wound and, as it were, coming back to life. I just wonder, does that sound like any other story you know? Does that sound like something else? Does it sound, in fact, like the story of the true Savior, Jesus, who died and was raised and really is worthy of the worship of all of the world? Have you noticed here all the ways the beast in our text is attempting to counterfeit Jesus' work? Not only does he come back from a supposedly fatal wound, he wears crowns in verse 1. He receives power, a throne, and great authority in verse 2. In verse 8, he receives the worship of every tribe and people and tongue and nation. And in verse 4, he even has a hymn of praise dedicated to him. This hymn of praise in verse 4 is patently a ripoff from the Song of Moses in Exodus 15:11. That song says, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Right? It's this beautiful song of praise to God for what he's done in delivering his people. And here the beast has the gall to take a song that's about God and his supremacy over any supposed rivals, and make it a song about himself and his supremacy over God. That is the height of arrogance. And worst of all, the peoples of the earth fall for it. It's one thing to be a pretender and have everyone recognize it, right? Like you have celebrities that go to baseball spring training camps and everyone kind of laughs and says, we know what you're here for. It's just a publicity stunt. It's another thing to have people totally fooled into thinking you're the real deal and giving you their worship as if you really deserve it. That's what anti-Christian government manages to achieve here. The people worship the beast and say, who is like the beast? And who can wage war against it? Now it surely sounds strange to our ears to think about a state or even a head of state receiving worship like the Roman emperors of old did. People would actually bow before them and give them their worship and call them Lord. Who would ever make the mistake of treating government as an idol in this day and age, we ask? Who would make government their God? And the answer is, a lot of people would. A lot of people would. And that's because we can make an idol of and worship plenty of things that we never actually bow down before or even self-consciously recognize as our God. All that's required for idolatry is that we love something or serve something or trust something or fear something as if it were our God, whether we even recognize we're doing this or not. In other words, idols can lurk in our heart that we don't even recognize. This can happen in a lot of different ways when it comes to government. Perhaps we're tempted to follow our government when it takes anti-Christian positions on social issues like abortion or human sexuality. Maybe we tell ourselves that, after all, we're just being good citizens. It would be wrong for me to swim against the prevailing tide. Perhaps we're tempted to fear government and to muffle or adjust our Christian convictions to avoid its scorn or its punishment. I think that surely signals something about where our ultimate commitments lie, what we fear most. These are just the kinds of subtle compromises that unbelievers will make to serve the state. And these are just the kinds of compromises we're warned as Christians not to make. Now, inasmuch as the state's law doesn't conflict with God's law, we should be model citizens of all people. But when these conflict, we must obey and stand for God's law and receive whatever consequences the ungodly state may impose. Just notice that to do otherwise, to compromise God's law for the state's law, compromise loyalty to God for loyalty to the state, is nothing less than to worship and serve the beast and ultimately the dragon that empowered him. Now, I think it's also worth pointing out that we can worship and make an idol of the state, of government, even when it's not an anti-Christian state, even when the government is a just one. Perhaps we're tempted to look to the state or some idealized version of it that exists in our mind as if it were a Messiah, a Savior that will cure all of our ills, not just physical and temporal, but even our moral and spiritual ones as well. Of course, the state can't bear the weight of those sorts of hopes. Idols, whatever they are, can't really deliver. I have a friend, had to hide him from my newsfeed on Facebook, who makes upwards of 10 posts a day about what he thinks the ideal form of government is and how it will fix everything, everything that's wrong, if only we'll adopt it. It is, for him, a functional God, something to be loved and esteemed above all else, something to consume his thoughts and his affections. In fact, it's a deeply rooted identity for him to be associated with this particular political movement. Matthew Henry's definition of an idol comes to mind. Whatever is esteemed or loved, feared or served, delighted in or depended on more than God, that we do in effect make a god of, Henry says. Perhaps another way we can make government an idol is when we're tempted to put our ultimate trust for our well-being in it. Perhaps if you pressed us, we would say that the reason we don't fret and fear about what will ultimately become of us is because, well, who's like our government? Who's able to wage war against it? I remember being little and learning about the Cold War with the Soviet Union that was going on. I'm dating myself a bit for you younger folks. And as a little boy, I remember losing sleep the first night that I thought about Soviet nuclear missiles pointed at my house, right? That was this terrifying thought for me. Now, truth be told, they're not going to point the missiles at South Georgia first anyway, right? That's pretty low on the target list. But I didn't think about that. Instead, I consoled myself by saying something to the effect of, well, after all, who is like the U.S. and who's able to wage war against us? I was trusting in government and not ultimately in God for my peace of mind and sense of ultimate security. Now think about it this way. If your sense of ultimate, eternal, like the greatest and weightiest matters of all, if that sense of security, if that peace about what will ultimately become of you, not just in this life, but in the life to come, if that can be shaken by changing residence from one country to another, right? You're doing it wrong, right? You're trusting in the wrong thing. If you up and move to the Middle East or somewhere hostile to Christianity, and that made you go to pieces and think that there was no sense, no ultimate and meaningful sense in which you were secure, you're trusting in the wrong thing to keep you ultimately secure. Much better is the response of the Heidelberg Catechism. Question: what is your only comfort in life and in death? Answer: that I am not my own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ. He has paid for all of my sins with His precious blood and has set me free from the tyranny of the devil. He also watches over me in such a way that not a hair can fall from my head without the will of my Father in heaven. In fact, all things must work together for my salvation. That's beautiful. Listen, friends, it's fine to follow politics, hold a political office, serve the government. It's fine. I'm glad that Christians do it, in fact. It's fine to be thankful for the relative safety and freedoms we enjoy. I am. I'm so grateful for those who have and continue to protect those freedoms. It's fine to be patriotic. It's fine to support a candidate in the political process. It's fine to be a candidate. But what's not fine is when we allow government, even good government, to eclipse God for our love and trust and loyalty. Government was never meant to bear the weight of these kinds of things. Our gains in government are important, but ultimately they're temporary and provisional. And ultimately, our citizenship lies in the kingdom that will not be shaken, the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, who above all we should hallow and trust and serve. So I ask you, what is your only comfort in life and in death? Is it who is like our government and who's able to wage war against it? Or is it that we're not our own, but belong body and soul in life and in death to our faithful Savior Jesus Christ? The second of those is the right answer. In fact, if you look ahead to verse 8, we see in the midst of a discouraging report about unbelievers, we see some wonderful news for those of us who are Christians. We see the news, in fact, that Christians won't ultimately make this compromise. Look at verse 8. Verse 8 says, all who dwell on the earth will worship him, that is the beast, everyone whose name has not been written from the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. Now look at that verse again. Let's give it some thought. Who is it here that is making the compromise to worship an evil government? It's earth dwellers, isn't it? That is those whose names have not been written in the Lamb's book of life from the foundation of the world. Put differently, it's not those with names written in the book of life. They're not the ones worshiping the beast. You might think of the Lamb's book of life as a heavenly roster of those destined to receive new life through Jesus and His blood. And if you're a Christian, or if you will become one, your name was written here before your parents ever picked a name out for you. In fact, before there ever was a world containing your parents or anything else. From the foundation of the world, the name has been written here. There's a parallel verse in chapter 17, verse 8 that helps us here with the translation if yours differs. These people here, written in the book of life, are God's elect, chosen by grace in eternity past, and they're exactly the ones that He is now keeping and protecting by that sovereign grace from ultimately compromising to worship the wicked state. The point of wording the verse this way is to highlight the security that believers have. Believer, God did not choose you to lose you, right? He didn't write your name in the Lamb's book of life to then have to erase it. God's pen has no eraser. God has destined you, believer, for salvation since before the world ever began. And while the beast of state persecution can destroy your body, It cannot destroy your soul or sever you from Christ. All around you, people may worship the state. They may trust it, love it, fear it as if it were their God. But you not only must not do that, you ultimately will not do that. Because your name is written in the book of those destined to inherit eternal life. Isn't that an encouraging truth to know? Maybe you've wondered before, what would I do if I were in the shoes of martyrs from times past? What would I do if I were in the shoes of the Skillium Six or of John and Betty Stamm? Would you cave in and lose your faith in Christ? Could the state's threats and persecution really sever you from God and from a home with Him in heaven? Wonderful encouragement of verse 8 is that this could never happen. And the reasons, notice the reasons, have nothing to do with you and the strength of your own resolve. Thank God, right? Doesn't ultimately lie in you. Instead, they have to do with God's choice of you and His registration of your name in the census book of the New Jerusalem before you ever drew your first breath. Verse 8 is a reminder that there is a greater grip at work here than your grip on God. It's God's grip on you. As Horatius Bonner's old hymn says, I change, He changes not, the Christ can never die. His love not mine, the resting place. His truth not mine, the tie. Amen. Amen to that truth. So far we've seen a description of the beast of state persecution and the way that unbelievers respond to it. Let's make our third and final observation here. Notice the way that believers must respond to it. The way believers must respond. Look at verses 9 and 10. Verse 9, if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Verse 10, if anyone is destined for captivity, to captivity he goes. If anyone kills, or maybe better, is to be killed with the sword he must be killed. Here's the perseverance and the faith of the saints. I think the first part of verse 10 is simply saying that for some Christians, captivity and martyrdom have been ordained by God and therefore are inevitable. Captivity and martyrdom for some have been ordained by God and therefore those things are inevitable. Just pause. How do you like that? How do you like that truth? It's not a warm fuzzy, is it? It's in fact not the first time we've seen this truth in the book of Revelation. Back in chapter 6, verse 11, it was what was implied in God's answer to the martyrs. That they cried out, how long, O Lord, holy and true, will you wait to avenge our blood on the earth? And God's answer was that they should rest for a little while longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who were to be killed even as they had been would be completed also. So he's saying, wait till more martyrs pile up. Wait till there are more bodies of those slain for the testimony. I think this is something that every Christian needs to come to terms with. We may be among those. You may be among those that God has ordained to suffer imprisonment and martyrdom for His sake. Right? There is no basis on which you can claim, I'm sure that won't happen to me. And if it comes for you one day, you can't say the Bible doesn't warn us of this possibility. I think this is also something that could be helpful in your evangelism. When we call people to follow Christ, we call them, just as He did, to take up a cross and die, right? We're not merely offering them a therapeutic God who exists to solve their problems, who exists to make their lives more comfortable. And we're offering them a God for whose glory they exist and who requires of us that we give up our lives to truly find them. That we suffer discomfort in this life in order to have the comforts of the life to come. And we're offering them a God whose Son's blood can take away their sins and reconcile them to their Creator. A joy better than the joy of continuing to breathe. You know what happens when we present the gospel like this to people? We don't dissuade anyone that the Lord is truly calling to Himself. They appreciate our honesty. True converts want God Himself no matter what they might lose to gain Him. But in describing the Christian life realistically, in mentioning the possibility of martyrdom and the certainty of suffering, we also deter some who would otherwise respond with poor motives. It's impossible to reconcile verse 10 with the therapeutic God of pop American religion. Impossible to reconcile. And chances are, if someone can stare down verse 10 and say, "Count me in anyway," you've just spotted a real convert, someone who's not going to love his life even unto death. Notice the passage closes with a call for the perseverance and the faith of the saints. When it says, here's the perseverance in faith, it's saying, this is the response you should make. What's required of us? If we're faced with the beast of state persecution, it's required that we persevere in our faith. It's required that we love Christ more than we love our lives, that we be faithful unto death to receive the crown of life, that we situate our ultimate allegiance with Christ and then leave it there. The gravestone that John and Betty Stamm share tells the tale of two people who did just that. First inscription reads, "John Cornelius Stamm, born January 18, 1907, that Christ may be glorified, whether by life or by death." Betty's reads, "Elizabeth Scott Stamm, born February 22, 1906, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And at the bottom is this inscription, "Died December 8, 1934, Miao Shell, Anhui, be faithful unto death, and I will give thee a crown of life." Revelation 2:10. Friends, here is the perseverance and the faith of the saints. And if anyone has an ear, let him hear. Let's pray. Our God, the truths that we've talked about today are terribly uncomfortable to us. They are jarring to us when we live lives surrounded by so much comfort and ease, lives in which we invest so much in secondary cares. And to talk about the possibility of giving up all for Christ is jarring, it's uncomfortable, shocking to our systems. We remember the quote of Jim Elliot, though. "He's no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." And we thank you for the testimony of many martyrs who've gone before us. Thank you for the testimony of your word that reorients us to your truth and how you want us to live. Oh Lord, we pray that we would love you more than we love drawing breath, that our allegiance would be to Christ more than to life itself. If necessary, Lord, that you would find us faithful and strengthen us to be faithful, to endure until the very end. And we thank you, God, that even when we waver, even when we change, you are changeless. Even when we are faithless, you are faithful. That your love, not ours, is the resting place. And that your truth, not ours, is the tie. Oh God, strengthen your people, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.